Right, brethren, for some weeks now we've been carrying out a Bible study, a series looking on God's nature and God's Word. We've asked the question several times, is there really just one God revealed throughout the Bible, or are there, as some people would suggest, two gods? A sort of harsh, legalistic, vindictive being in the Old Testament, replaced by a kind, loving, friendly God in the New Testament. You know, many people think that the Old Testament God is God the Father, who is harsh, judgmental, who goes around killing people, dealing out, you know, plague and pestilence, and then somehow, by sleight of hand, replaced in the New Testament by the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And some even see the scriptures, the Bible themselves, in a similar sort of light. The Old Testament is full of war, plague, judgment, killing, some very strange or weird laws, and of little relevance to you and me, but to be replaced by a New Testament of love, compassion, and grace. This is the sort of viewpoint many people do have. Now, hopefully, over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've seen enough evidence that neither of these views is really correct. There is one consistent God throughout. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's one Bible, one book, one message. And even the split that we all tend to use, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a man-made division. Didn't come along till the best part of 200 years or so after the time of Christ. So really it's one God that we have, and it's one message. And before we move on today, we'll just have a quick recap on some of our earlier sort of points we've made. If you turn first of all to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and 12. Because we first looked at the question of, well, actually, is there any point in believers, you know, New Testament Christians, bothering with the Old Testament? I mean, why? It's old, out of date. It's full of these strange laws of this harsh God. And we said, actually, nope, the scriptures themselves are very plain. You and I need the Old Testament writings. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Paul, writing to a young New Testament evangelist, says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, there's a warning there about deception, clearly talking of a religious deception. Evil men who would come along and pretend and would try to teach you wrong things and lead you off in a wrong direction. And the antidote, says Paul, continuing, as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Stick with what you've learned. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, he says, beware of deception. Continue the things you've been taught from childhood, particularly remembering that from those early days in your life, you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's what you and I would refer to as the Old Testament, but Paul calls them the Holy Writings, the Holy Scriptures, which he says, Timothy, these scriptures, you know, Genesis to Malachi, can make you wise for salvation. So Paul had a very high regard for the Old Testament. He said Timothy should stick his nose into the Old Testament. He should stick with the teachings because they will help to make him wise for salvation and eternal life. And he carries on verse 16, all scripture. Well, he's talking about the Holy Scriptures still. There was at this stage no Mark and Philemon and Revelation and so on. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every single good work. So in Paul's eyes, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely valuable. And we said before, in the New Testament we find something like 700 quotations from the Old Testament. The apostles preached all their lives from the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures explain about God, His purpose, His plan, about Messiah, about faith, about eternal life. So you and I cannot write off or ignore or reduce somehow to relative unimportance the Old Testament scriptures. Look at Romans 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Still Paul, of course, writing this time to the one of the major congregations in the city of Rome. And he says to them, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we," you know, modern New Testament believers, "we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." So Paul says, these things were written down for you and me to learn from. Those of us who are the believers, we, that's Paul and the Roman brethren, but also you and me today, that we, through the patience and the comfort of these scriptures, the Old Testament, might have hope. So we need the Old Testament. You know, this division between the so-called old and the so-called new is really at times quite unhelpful. We can't just read the New Testament, ignore the old, and somehow expect to be spiritually mature. We need the Old Testament. We've also looked in the last few weeks at the nature of God in the so-called Old and New Testaments. Is God very different? Was He cruel and warlike in the old compared to the kind and compassionate in the new? The answer was no. We saw that the God of the Old Testament is a God of goodness, of kindness, and of love. Look at Psalms 145 and verse 8. Psalms 145, which you'll recognize is in the Old Testament. Psalms 145 and verse 8. And the psalmist here says, "The Eternal, Jehovah, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." So there's some very attractive descriptions there. Gracious, which means disposed to show favor. That's His nature, His disposition. He's full, you know, full up of compassion. He's very slow to anger. He does get angry. We've covered that before. But He's slow to anger. He's very great in mercy. He's good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. The New International Version says, "The Lord is slow to anger and rich in love." And this is the God of the Old Testament, disposed to show favor and rich, abundant in love, because God is love. And He was no different in the old than He is in the new. Look at Psalms 86 and verse 5. Psalms 86 and verse 5. "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You." The NIV says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to You." So it says here, God is good. He is ready or quick to forgive. He's abundant in mercy, or as the NIV says, abounding in love. And look across at verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. So God's nature is sort of fairly plain. God has been good throughout the scriptures. You know, people say, well, you know, the Old Testament God, I think, is a God of wrath. But we saw last week or two that in the New Testament, there are references to God's wrath. It hasn't gone away. In fact, not very far in the future, we believe, the book of Revelation describes the day of God's wrath. Remember that? I'm not going to turn there, but that was Revelation 6. The day of God's wrath. Even calls it the wrath of the Lamb. So a lamb may be meek and innocent, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus, went to the slaughter like a lamb, but the wrath of the Lamb is coming. There is coming a day when God's wrath will come from the Lord Jesus himself, and he'll deal with, you know, wickedness on the earth. We also covered before that God's anger is not like human anger. It's not bad-tempered, lashing out, then regretting it afterwards. God's anger is a sort of righteous indignation against wrongdoing and evil. And when God takes action, that's what we refer to as God's wrath or God's wrath. So God has the righteous indignation, the anger. And after a while, if things don't get better, God will step out and do what's necessary. He does it rather effectively. He can do it rather dramatically. And that's God's wrath in action. But it's always calm, it's deliberate, and it's always, always absolutely necessary. And God's love never changes throughout. We spent some time before seeing that God only acts in this type of situation reluctantly. He takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he acts because he has to. It's right. It's appropriate, it's justice, it's God's righteous judgment, but he never enjoys doing it. He's not a capricious bully. It's always the right thing to do, and he does it with some reluctance. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. You should know this one pretty well by now. We don't often turn to the book of Lamentations, I was told last week. Well, we're doing it on a weekly basis at the moment. Comes after Jeremiah, remember? It's Jeremiah's Lamentations. Lamentations 3:31. So we're trying to establish what type of God we have. Was he different than the old to the new? No. God's wrath exists in the Old Testament, of course, and in the New Testament. And God's love has never changed from old to new. But God has to act from time to time for the good of mankind and for the good of his purpose and plan, and he does so never with any great relish, because he takes no pleasure, no joy in the death of anybody, let alone the wicked. But picking up here in verse 31, it says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, and he will, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude, the abundance of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God takes absolutely no pleasure. And remember last week, catching up now to where we are, last week we looked at one specific example in the Old Testament that people often use to highlight what they see as this harsh, cruel, vindictive God, which is surrounds the story of Israel's initial arrival in the Promised Land. People often highlight the scriptures that talk about why or how Israel was to slay all the Canaanites that dwelt in those cities, which is true. That was an instruction given to them. But when we looked at the broader story last time, we saw that the number one option, the preferred option, was for the Canaanites to flee the land, to get out. You know, God offered to drive them out with hornets, with his fear. And in fact, some scriptures indicate that if Israel hadn't rebelled so often, they could have just watched God do it. But eventually their rebellion led God to change the plan slightly and get Israel to cooperate and do some of the driving out themselves. But initially, the Canaanites could have and should have fled. But if they chose to stay and fight, then Israel would fight and win and would destroy all the Canaanites who stood their ground. But if they didn't, if you allowed them to stay, then the huge risk was that Israel themselves would get turned to paganism and to some pretty horrible practices. History shows that the Canaanites of that time were depraved in the extreme, right up to and including burning their own little baby children in fire to their gods, plus every type of depravity you can think of, and then some. So God was entitled to execute judgment on the Canaanites, and of course most of them, I guess probably all of them, will get resurrected in the future at the great white throne judgment and get a proper chance to live, to enjoy life, and to make good choices. Now, of course, we said before also there are some distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament, some differences in the way that God acted in the Old and in the New. Now, as far as God's nature is concerned, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's the same. God is love. He never changes. He was as merciful, compassionate, and long-suffering in the olden days as in the newer days. But there is one big difference. A major, major difference was in the people that God was dealing with at different times. And it's always down to you and me, ultimately. God is the same. He has not got to change, but his audience. And now they've been a problem from time to time. In Old Testament times, God was dealing largely with unconverted, carnal people who did not, in the main, have God's Holy Spirit, who couldn't really understand spiritual principles, spiritual truths. They were, in the main, if you look back at the Old Testament writings and think about it, in the main, they were selfish, they were dull of hearing, they were often, usually, stiff-necked, rebellious, they were hard-hearted. It was very hard to get through to them. Even God's own people, Israel, generally resisted him and were often, nearly always, seduced by the pagan, idolatrous nations around them and their religions. And that influenced how God dealt with them. And it influenced some of the laws and rules he gave to them, because he's dealing with a hard-hearted, rebellious, selfish, dull people. Now, in the New Testament times, God's still the same, because he doesn't change. But now, he's dealing with mostly individuals. Individuals who are generally repentant, who desire to go his way, who are willingly cooperating, and who have, as a key, the Holy Spirit. So when you're looking at the Old and the New, you do see some differences because of the people that God's dealing with. It's a different audience. You might think of it as perhaps a mathematics teacher. Probably most of us have been at some point in our lives in a mathematics class. You can understand the analogy. You might think of a very learned professor of mathematics. Well, he might be the same throughout, but if you're taking a class of five-year-olds, it'd be very different, wouldn't it not, to a class of, say, 15-year-olds, or maybe a class of in the final year at university. Same professor, but the material he would use would be very different. The speed he would move at would be extremely different. The difficulty of the exercises, the tests, the exams would all reflect the makeup and the ability of his audience. You probably wouldn't try to explain advanced calculus or spherical trigonometry to five-year-olds, but you might demand that 20-year-old students understand those concepts. And God himself has often adapted his instructions to suit the ability of his audience, their level of understanding. When you're dealing with carnal, rebellious, hard-to-teach people and nations in the Old Testament, it's a bit different to the more teachable willing to learn individuals in the New Testament. So God doesn't change, but how he has to deal with people, now that changes, because his audience are at times very, very different. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. This passage explains that unless you've got God's Holy Spirit, you will actually struggle to understand God's spiritual truths. So you can grasp right away that if you're dealing with Old Testament peoples in Old Testament times, who by and large did not have God's Spirit, they were always going to struggle because they were only half there. Their mind wasn't complete. Picking up in verse 9, as it is written, and here, by the way, here's Paul quoting the Old Testament, so you can't ignore it, you have to use it. As it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." So they may not come naturally to our understanding, but we do know them because they're revealed through God's Spirit. You know, some people end at the end of verse 9 and just stop there and say, that's it. We cannot possibly know what God has in mind, what his plans are, because, you know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, and then they put a full stop and close the Bible. And we had that once when we went to a Seventh-day Adventist, so the evening, I guess it was a Bible study or something, and the guy who was running it, great guy actually, Brian, an evangelist, a little sort of game and some little cards which he would hand out, and he handed a card out in this case, and that was the verse on it. And he had us all read that verse, and he said, "So therefore," he said, "you can see that none of us can know the things and the truths of God, can we?" And he looked at me and he said, "You agree with that, don't you?" And I said, "No, I don't." I said, "I do not, because," I said, "if you read the very next verse, it says, but God has revealed them." So he's trying to pretend that God hasn't revealed, and verse 10 tells us God has revealed these things, but through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So we only know about mathematics and music and literature and biology because of the spirit in man that gives us this intellectual ability that is way beyond what a chimpanzee or a dolphin or a spider would have. It's the spirit in man that gives, you know, all mankind this ability to understand, you know, technical things like engineering, like physics, like chemistry. If you haven't got spirit in man, you would just be a bit like a gorilla. Moving on. "Even so," it says, "no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." You know, spiritual truth you don't grasp with a natural mind. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak," says Paul, "not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually evaluated." Now, Paul's saying, in essence, the natural man with his natural mind can understand biology and chemistry and physics and history and literature by his natural mind, but he can't understand, discern, or evaluate spiritual things because he hasn't got the Spirit of God. And that is absolutely key. So if you plant that back into the Old Testament writings, the people in those days did not, by and large, with the exception might have been a few prophets and some of the kings, it's not absolutely clear, but certainly on the whole, ancient Israel, Canaanites, and others did not have the Spirit of God. They had natural minds. And it says in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Therefore, when God's dealing with them, he has to deal at a different level. He deals with you and me. You and I, you and me today, we have God's Spirit. The way that God deals with us is very different to a Spirit-filled believer who can comprehend and evaluate and discern spiritual truths versus God dealing with that lot back then who were stubborn and rebellious. Very different. If you turn to Matthew 13 and verse 13, Jesus is going to quote the Old Testament because you do need the Old Testament, but also recognize, of course, the difficulties that God had dealing with people in the Old Testament and the important changes when he's dealing with spirit-begotten believers in the new. But picking up in verse 13 of Matthew 13, it's a parable of the sower sowing the seed, but we're going to ignore that part today. Verse 13, red letters, Jesus is explaining to his disciples, and he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So even in Jesus' day, he's saying, you know, people come along and they can't get it. It's not for them now. They don't see it. Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, so it's important to recognize that, you know, so often Jesus, Peter, Paul, Jude would quote the Old Testament. It is fundamental. But carrying on, he says, quoting from Isaiah in chapter 6, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. This has always been the way of the man who doesn't have God's Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of God. When God was dealing with ancient Israel and the nations around them, when he was giving them certain laws and regulations, there were limitations because they couldn't receive the things of God. Verse 15, for the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they themselves have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. See, you listen, you'll change, you will grow, they won't. You know, most in Jesus' day ignored the Lord Jesus and his message. And back in Old Testament times in particular, you know, these guys and gals were, you know, they closed their own eyes. They were dull of hearing. They didn't want to know. And that really made it difficult for God to get through to them. Look at Isaiah 30 and verse 1. So God will never have changed from old to new, but he has had to adapt his message, his instructions, his laws, even at times, to his audience. You can't teach advanced calculus to the average four-year-old. Probably not the odd genius around that you could do that, but most four-year-olds, five-year-olds are more interested in you know, some little TV character, the Smurfs or whatever today's famous ones are, than they are in advanced trigonometry. And God has to deal with people at the level that he can. Isaiah 30 in verse 1, just to put the context, it says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So we start off with, what a bunch of rebels. And then dropping down to verse 8, now, says Isaiah, go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come. Actually, Hebrew says the latter day. So here's something Isaiah was to write down, preserve it for days to come, And what's he going to preserve? Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the eternal. So, you know, just think of this. If you're God and the people you're dealing with are hard of heart, dull of hearing, have closed their eyes to your truth, have demonstrated again and again and again and again and again and again how totally rebellious they are, that affects how you deal with them. Versus dealing with a Paul, a Peter, a James, a John, who are humble, who are attentive, who want to know the way of truth, and who have the very Spirit of God in them. So God may remain the same, but the way he deals with people may have to change to reflect, if you like, you know, the real world. Verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Don't tell us the truth. Do not tell us the truth. Now, that's what the people did in those days. They did not want to hear. You come from God with a message and they put their fingers in their ears. They close their eyes. Don't prophesy the truth. Right things. Prophesy smooth, deceitful things. Good news. It's going to get better and better. Verse 11, get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Unbelievably, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's some rebellion there. There is some attitude there. The God's Word translation of verse 11 at the bottom translates it as, get the Holy One of Israel out of our sight! Exclamation mark. Now, if you're God, you're trying to bless these people because your desire is to bless, to prosper and protect, and you're standing there, you know, hungry, you're caring for these people, you want to demonstrate your love toward them, and they're saying to the prophets, get the Holy One of Israel out of our sight. Well, you can understand that dealing with a rebellious crowd who refuse to listen, who endlessly turn away, who are always looking at other nations, see how do they worship? You know, what gods and goddesses have they got? How much more fun it would be to worship that pagan way, to engage in, oh, demon worship and witchcraft. You know, God had to deal at these, you know, with these people at a level they could understand. Like a math professor with a class of five-year-olds. And yet even God's best didn't prevent disaster happening because these people, just like you and me, had free will. They always had their choice, and of course they exercised it. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 7. I've got a summary here at the end of the story. 2 Kings 17 and beginning of verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. You're talking about a lot of these things. These would be the Asherim. These are wooden pillars to the goddess Asherah. And it looks like every high hill, every green tree, presumably hundreds of these dotting the landscape. An absolute, you know, insult to the God that loved them and had cared for them and had prospered them. Verse 11, and they burned incense on all the high places, not to the true God, one might add, as the nations had done whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So they just provoked God endlessly. Yet the Lord testified or witnessed against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. You know, God reached out again and again, rising up early, sending his prophets. You know, turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? But of course, they were hard of hearing and their eyes they had closed. Verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant they had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Now that wasn't bad enough. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, you know, so demon worship, and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And then, of course, 120 odd years elapses, and Judah learned absolutely nothing. Verse 19, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. And typically, by the way, that's how God's wrath operates. God just turns back and leaves them, takes his hand of protection away from them. It's more or less saying, you know, paraphrasing, okay, you choose other gods, other goddesses, you worship them, you offer sacrifice to them, okay, I'm out of here. And he just takes his hand of protection away and leaves them. And then generally they end up oppressed and in captivity. So quite difficult for God to deal with the people who are like this. So in reading the Old Testament, in the context, always remember the context of dealing with a rebellious, hard-hearted nation who rarely listened to God, who always wanted to go a different way, we're going to come across some laws and some rules that were for them, which are not always applicable to a deeply converted individual, one who's led by God's Spirit on a personal level. No change in God, no change in God's best for mankind, no change in God's intent for mankind, but God's instructions to the spiritually mature believer are sometimes different to the instructions to a bunch of rebels who are spiritually blind and deaf, and indeed who cannot understand his truths. So when we come to look at God's laws, especially some which are recorded in the Old Testament, we'll see that not all laws are the same in terms of importance or value or application, what you might call even longevity. Some are eternal and some are much shorter in duration. Not all laws are the same. I mean, a simple example is a law that says don't eat unclean foods. You know, don't eat pork or catfish. The law that says don't murder, don't commit adultery. Right? Well, they're not equal in value, those laws. On a human level, you might not mind if your neighbor eats ham or rabbit pie, because at the end of the day, if the guy next door eats rabbit pie, well, it's his health at risk, not going to bother you. But the guy next door is a murderer, well, that might bother you, because a murder is destructive of life, of families, of happiness. It's extraordinarily painful for people involved, whereas eating rabbit pie doesn't affect many people at all. So the laws are not all absolutely equal in value. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at various of these laws from the Old Testament. I think today's message is entitled, Do All of God's Laws Apply to Us? Do all God's laws apply to us? Well, do they or don't they? Well, I'm not going to necessarily divide them, I think, perfectly into categories, but as a rule of thumb, I think we'll find that the laws generally fall into certain categories. One would be what you might class as God's eternal moral law. So I'm not going to argue about the exact specific of what fits where, but as a rule of thumb, just to help us get a sort of handle on it, there are probably three or four or five sort of categories of law. The first one, I guess it would be the certainly top of the tree, would be God's eternal moral law, like thou shalt not murder. Now, that's eternal because it's pretty obvious. Since Cain killed Abel, it's been bad to murder people. And that applies in Tibet, Afghanistan, Russia. It applied 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It would apply in the millennium if it ever took place there. Then there are civil laws. These would be laws that apply to the nation of Israel as a nation. And it had civil laws, had to have them. It's a nation. It's got a government. Then you've got sacrificial or ceremonial laws. And they apply generally to the temple, to temple worship and the priesthood. We'll cover these again in a later week or weeks. But sacrificial, ceremonial laws, obviously need an altar, need a priesthood, need animals to slaughter and so on. Okay, that clearly doesn't apply today, but we'll come back to that. Then there were laws that were not good. Did God give laws that were not good? Yes, he did give laws that were not good. He said so. I'm not going to call them bad laws because I'm not sure they'd be bad, but they're not good. Temporary laws that were not God's best at all. For example, divorce and remarriage. That's not good, but God permitted it because of their hard hearts. We'll cover that again another time. Then there are what you might class as some temporary physical laws. So we'll refine that as we go. Now, the most important of all these categories of law, I guess, would be God's eternal moral law. And that's fundamentally what you and I would call the Ten Commandments. I'm sure most believers understand that worshipping just one true God is probably the right thing to do, and not taking his name in an unworthy manner, and don't commit murder, and don't commit adultery, and all that. Those are pretty important. Everybody recognizes that, I think. Well, at least recognize nine of them. Of the Ten Commandments, there's always one that sort of is parked on its own by most believers, but hopefully you and I have all ten in mind. But these moral laws will never fade away. They are rather obviously basic and eternal. You'll always recognize that not committing adultery is an eternal principle. It's a law. Every culture, every time, not murdering, honoring father and mother, not stealing. You know, these are laws that I think everybody recognizes are just plain, good, solid laws that must always apply. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. So before we look at some of the other laws, let's make sure we don't miss out on the major eternal laws that always apply to all people at all times. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he, Jesus, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, that's pretty simple. That's in red letters. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. But of course, the young man perhaps wasn't too sure, because there's quite a lot of commandments lurking around. There are the ceremonial and the sacrificial and the civil laws, plus of course the Ten Commandments, plus in his day there are also the numerous laws and regulations of the Pharisees. They had hundreds of additional rules and regulations that made even keeping the Sabbath a burden. So he says, verse 18, which ones? And Jesus said, well, here we are. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father, your mother, and, wrapping it all up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that was clearly quoting a number of the Ten Commandments, because this law is, it's a moral law. It affects how all people live together. Paul described it as a law which is holy and good. Look at Romans 7 and verse 12. That's the key one that Jesus said. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The ones that talk about not stealing, not murdering, not committing adultery, not coveting. So Romans 7 and verse 12. Paul writes here, and it says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. So there'd be no reason ever for this law to ever fade away, to ever change, because it's a holy law, it's a just law, and it's a good law. It's good. Which law are you on about? Well, drop back to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law he's on about is the law that includes you shall not covet. It's the Ten Commandments. So when Paul says in verse 12, the law is holy and it's just, it's right and it's good, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And you might class that as, if you like, God's everlasting, eternal moral law. You know, God's really wanted his people always to keep that law. It's the foundation to man's happiness, to people's happiness, even today. If you can imagine, you'd have to imagine it because it doesn't exist anywhere. Imagine a city or a town where there was no stealing. Just one of those laws to be kept by everybody, no stealing. If that was the case, you'd need no locks on your doors, no burglar alarms, wouldn't need the police going around investigating. Your cars could be left unlocked. If you put down your camera and turned away from it, it wouldn't be stolen. You could reduce insurance premiums enormously if people didn't steal, and if there was no killing, no murdering. Well, you could walk the streets safely of a night time, because nobody would steal from you. Nobody would try and mug you or kill you. So, I mean, this moral law, it's holy and it's just and it's good, and all peoples everywhere should keep it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. And God really, really wanted people to keep this law, the very least in the letter. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. Because this is, if you ignore everything else and kept the Ten Commandments, every country, every nation, every state, every city and town, every home would be a million times happier and more productive than it is today. And God wanted his people to, at the very least, keep this law in the letter. And he says, getting in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy and verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. So it's a reminder. They've been in the wilderness for 40-odd years now. The time's almost up. About to cross over the border properly this time into the promised land. And Moses continues, I stood, verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain, from the midst of the fire, that was at Mount Sinai. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, and he quotes now the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Dropping down to, let's say, verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother. Verse 17, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, field, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, Cadillac, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then it was written on two tablets of stone, and the people, of course, agreed to obey, because these 10 laws, this very high level moral law, is perfect for man's happiness, and God really wanted them to keep it. But he knew, and God was quite wise and had plenty of experience already of this bunch. Dropping down to verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. I mean, God just wished that in their heart they would see it, in their heart they would receive it, because then it would be great for them. It might be well with them and their children forever, because, you know, God wants to bless. This is the lifestyle that brings the ultimate in happiness and peace of mind and joy. And he says, oh, if they only had a heart that would. And God thought, well, I'll try and assist them to remember this law and to keep it. And I think in those days there were no PCs, no laptops. There were no TV programs with the evangelistic half hours. There were no books in the main, no Bibles. So how do you keep these commandments and this law in the front of their minds? How do you keep it fresh? How do you continually remind these people of these laws so that they can, you know, keep them focused? You can't say, well, you know, brethren, please read the Bible through, you know, once each year. There was no Bible. I don't know how many of them could read. And you can't say to them, well, okay, brethren, folks, you know, read the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, every day. Well, they can't do that. So now here's an important law that God wants them to keep in mind and obey for their good always. But how are you going to do that when they've got no libraries, no books, no CDs to listen to? How are you going to do it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. So moving straight on in context. Verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God. Keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So keep these laws and live for a long time. And dropping down to verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, if only. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So really keep these things fresh in your mind. Talk about them. Remind each other of them. This was, you know, one way to keep this particular, these big 10 in people's minds. And then carrying on, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So to help you remember the law, so that you can keep the law and do it and be blessed, you need to keep these things in front of your eyes. Now, it's not absolutely clear when it says, you know, bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, so that means literally do something physical. It's a bit ambiguous. Or whether it simply means the actions you take with your hands, the thinking you do between your eyes, should always reflect these laws. But, on the other hand, the Jews certainly took them to be literal. And in later times, the Jews constructed little phylacteries, as they call them. Phylacteries would be phylacteries, phylacteries. Phylacteries, phylacteries. And what the phylacteries are is little leather boxes that the Jews make, painted black, and they put parchments inside with some of the scriptures written on them. Right? I'm not quite sure how much use this is, because a little black box with a scripture inside it, which is strapped to your forehead by a leather strap, or wrapped around your bicep with a leather strap, not quite sure what a hidden scripture in a box does for you. And today, you know, many Jewish men still wear phylacteries at morning prayer time or morning services. But some people think it become rather a superstition. At the very best, it's a physical reminder. It might do a little bit. I'm not sure it does much. Look at Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Now, God wanted people to remember his law. He said it should be kept in front of you. You shouldn't let it escape from your mind. And verse 18 says, of Deuteronomy 11, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart. So again, the key isn't a little physical box wrapped to your brain. It's actually getting it into your, you know, what you think, and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So that's where the sort of little phylactery boxes come from. Now, that might be figurative. If it isn't, nobody's too sure exactly what it was they did in those days that was different. Verse 19 says, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Because the key, obviously, is actually understanding the scriptures, having them fresh in your heart and mind. Talking about them, having them wrapped up in a little box, doesn't do a lot. It says, verse 20, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Maybe you could do that, because you can certainly, I guess, read them as you walk past. That your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. So the important thing was to remember, to understand, and to keep. And it's not clear, as I say, whether you would literally bind something on your hand or, you know, wrap it around your forehead. The Jews have done this for quite a long time now, but there's a suspicion that in many cases it become more of an amulet or a good luck charm. And of course, ultimately, as you'd expect with human beings, it led to vanity. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 5. The important thing is remembering God's law and keeping God's law. The only reason for this sign on your hand or on your forehead, if it was a box, I have my doubts, but even if it was, the only intention of having it was to remind you of the laws which you should be keeping, not just carrying a little verse around and a cap under a cap on your head or something. Verse 23, and chapter 23 of Matthew, and verse 5, because the Jews certainly at some point in time decided that this sign should be a little leather box which you would paint black with leather straps, which you would wrap around your left bicep and around your forehead. But of course, if you're a Pharisee, you also have to be a bigger and better version, doesn't it? Because Pharisees were extremely vain, extremely pretentious, highly hypocritical. And Jesus says in verse 5, this whole chapter is about the Pharisees and what a sort of tricky lot they were. In verse 5 he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. The God's Word translation says, they do everything to attract people's attention. That's what they wanted, to be looked at, looked up to. Jesus continues, they make their phylacteries broad, you know, bigger, enlarged, I think some translations say, and enlarge the borders of their garments. So it became to them vanity, showing off. You know, even if the instructions in Deuteronomy were about wearing little boxes, clearly didn't do any good, did it? Because the Pharisees, even with their great big boxes, were vain, hypocritical, They made the word of God of none effect through their traditions, and of course they worked hard to kill Jesus. So if this phylactery was the idea of teaching you to walk humbly before your God and love your neighbors yourself, it didn't work, did it? Because certainly with the Pharisees, they were probably the worst of the bunch. And they got phylacteries the size of shoeboxes tied to the front of their head. It had no impact on their hearts and minds, because wearing a box in reality does nothing at all. But note also here, it says in the New King James Version at least, enlarge the borders of their garments. Now that's not the best of translations. Other translations bring out that it's something else it's referring to. The New American Standard Bible says, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Ooh. So the Pharisees had tassels on the garments. Of course, the Pharisees' tassels would be longer and brighter and bigger and more impressive, because after all, look at me, folks. The New Living Testament says they wear extra long tassels on their robes. And the RSV says they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. So we've talked in the past briefly about having tassels or fringes on the garments as a command in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. In the Pharisees' case, they didn't just wear tassels. Theirs were big, showy, colorful tassels, you know. So everybody could see my tassels. They'd probably drag feet behind them on the road. So they were complying with, we'll see in a moment, the physical instruction. But it had no impact on their hearts and minds. They were still totally carnal. They were hard-hearted. They were against everything the Lord Jesus stood for, despite having phylacteries and despite having ginormous, jumbo-sized fringes on their garments. Look at Numbers chapter 15 and verse 37. Numbers 15 and 37, because this is a command that we don't keep. But then the Pharisees did keep it. And of course, many people in some of the, Messianic Jewish communities, the Hebrew roots type groups, many of those men wear tassels on their garments. There are some websites where you can go and buy some of a tassel or two or three or four. Numbers chapter 15, and where am I? I'm not there yet. Starting in verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel. Now, that's instruction. You know, get these tassels or fringes on your garments. Get blue threads in the corner ones. Why? What's God driving at here? You shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So why were they worn? Well, to teach a carnal, stubborn people to remember God's law, to live right, and to be holy. Remember, they didn't have Bibles then. If you walked the streets in those days, you'd see hundreds of other people all around you with tassels and blue tassels. Everywhere you looked, you'd be reminded of, well, look at all those tassels. But quite honestly, it'd be of limited effect, wouldn't it? Because you'd soon become, you know, oblivious to it. Just one of those things that you accept without even thinking about it. You know, people who live next to, you know, railway lines, you get trains hammering up and down through the day and through the night. Eventually, you don't even notice. If you were visiting, you might say, whoa, How can you sleep in this house with all these trains going by? Trains? What are you on about? What trains? The things that we see day in, day out, day in, day out, eventually become ho-hum and just, you know, we just don't even recognize them. But this was an attempt on God's part to a physical people, an instruction that they could carry out that may help them remember his laws and do them. But we don't generally wear tassels today, unless you're in the Hebrew Roots movement, of course, or wear phylacteries. Why not? Are we just plain disobedient? Is it some sort of arbitrary decision? We'll keep some laws that we like and just ignore the other ones? No. The only purpose of wearing tassels was to remind a carnal, fleshly people who had spiritually blind eyes and spiritually deaf ears, just a natural mind, to remind them about God's laws and the need to obey them. God says, I want you to remember my laws that it might be well with you always and with your children. Now, you and I still have to keep God's moral laws and a few others, but we've something far better than phylacteries and tassels, something far, far more effective and powerful. Look at Jeremiah 31 and 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you and I are part of the new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, you know, despite the tassels, despite the whatever else it was, you know, the phylactery type things, they broke the covenant, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, this is different. This is not your stiff-necked, rebellious, carnal people with a little physical reminder like a tassel. This is something way beyond that. Here's God in the new covenant putting his law into people's minds, and he's writing it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, or look at my tassels, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You know, believers today with converted hearts, you know, God puts his law into our hearts and minds, writes it there. It should become increasingly natural for us to share God's mind and outlook, to be inclined to follow his laws sort of voluntarily of our own desire. No need for some external reminder, a box or a tassel. After all, this is what God actually wants, a mind that thinks like him. God's objective was always to get people to accept his law and live his way. The tassels were only a temporary physical assist. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 24. And here we read again a prophecy of times to come. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Talking of Israel coming back after the tribulation period. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So the big, big change as we move from the Old Testament with its stiff-necked, rebellious people who did not have God's Spirit, who could not, with their natural mind, understand his principles, who were always being seduced by the nations around them. The big changes are coming to the new covenant, to those individuals called today, is that God puts a new heart in us, a new spirit in us. It says in verse 27, he will cause you to walk in his statutes, and we will keep his judgments and do them, because we don't need a physical reminder, don't need a box on our forehead, a box on our arm, or a tassel on our garments. Those were physical things that never really worked anyway. We've got something far, far more effective. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 25. John chapter 14 and verse 25. You know, God's instructions of old to a spiritually blind and deaf people were quite ineffective, as God probably knew they would be anyway, but he did his best with people who were sort of 5-year-olds spiritually. But moving on to today, to the individuals whom God has called and who have responded, we're different. God's leading us by his Spirit to keep his law, not just in the letter even, but actually in the spiritual intent. So John 14 and verse 25, and here we read, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So to the New Covenant believer, we have the Helper, the Comforter, the Strengthener, the Standby, the Advocate, the Parakletos in Greek, the Holy Spirit, which, says Jesus, will teach you all things from the inside, will bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. So in the Old Testament, God tried with writing these things at your doorposts, binding them on your hands and on your frontlets of your eyes, putting tassels on your garments so that as you looked around, you'd see these things and it would remind you, bring my law to your remembrance. But not much chance with the carnal people of those days. But nowadays, to those who have God's Holy Spirit, God writes his laws in our hearts and our minds. And it says here, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is a helper, and it brings the things of God back to our minds. The NCV, New Century Version, says, the Helper will teach you everything and will cause you to remember all that I told you. That's God's Spirit in us. So, as we summarize for today, we made a start on looking at, you know, some of the Old Testament laws and instructions, some of which would look a bit odd to us from our sort of vantage point today, and there's some that we no longer keep. We'll look at a few more next week, but tassels is probably a good place to start. It was a physical law to a physical people to teach them to remember God's perfect moral law. It was of temporary application only because there's a better way, a more powerful, much more effective means that would eventually be provided, God's own Holy Spirit. And that's what you and I have today. And we don't need phylacteries and tassels. We have God's written word, which most of them didn't have. We have God's Holy Spirit. You and I are led by God's Spirit. God deals with us as a spiritually mature and discerning people, not as rebellious, stiff-necked, carnal-minded Israelites as of old. So a law about tassels or phylacteries had some relevance then, but it's imperfect, it's purely physical, And you and I have something vastly superior to that. God's own Spirit in our hearts and minds, leading us to remember and recall His law, and of course, the power to live by it. Okay, brethren, with that, let's conclude today's Bible study.